Turn your Bibles, if you will, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Let's read together verses 1 through 10 of Galatians, reading from the New International Version. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If really for nothing, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Well, we can stop there. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders that we've had this morning already of your grace and how we have been granted by your grace access into your very presence. And it really is astounding that you would want to make your dwelling with the likes of us here. And I thank you that it's because of your great love for us that has accomplished salvation through Christ on our behalf, that we can sit here today and have a desire to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case for us all, that we would want to hear from you, that we would want to grow in our understanding. We'd want to grow in appreciation of what you have done for us, to grow in faith, to become men and women of God. I pray, Lord, that you will take the truth that is here in this chapter and cause it to live within us. Lord, give to us, your children, what we need to have today through the work of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last week, Bob spoke on the Council of Jerusalem from Acts 15. As we continue on with the series of redemption history and how God has, through working in his people, revealed his plan for reconciliation with him and how we are to grow up in Christ and the ultimate goal of glorification of being with him. Last week, Bob spoke on that council in Jerusalem where the leaders of the churches throughout the Mediterranean area got together and they discussed the issue of how the gospel was to be applied to the Gentiles, the non-Jew. And there they clearly stated that the gospel is the same for both the Jew and the Gentile. There is not a difference. There are not two gospels or many gospels. There is one gospel. And Bob pointed out that the proof that that the Gentiles were really converted to Christ was that they had received the Holy Spirit. They had received the Holy Spirit by faith in the grace of God, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect life and atoning death. So that which distinguishes a person of God from those who are not people of God is the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is given to those who believe in the work of Christ, the person of Christ, for their salvation. Now, the people of the first century needed to have the gospel restated to them because there was a concerted attack against the gospel by various factions of people. And in fact, throughout every generation, the gospel has always come under continuing attack by the enemy of our souls, indeed the enemy of humanity, the prince of darkness, who wants to pollute the message of the gospel so much that it no longer produces the effect of salvation on those who receive it. It is possible to have the gospel so distorted that it is no longer the gospel at all, even though it uses some of the same words. And that was the danger that the people in the first century church faced. And that is still the case for us today. The problem in the first century church that Paul and the people of who met in Jerusalem and then faced, and then what we see here in the book of Galatians, where Paul was writing to the churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, was the problem of these Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who had apparently, or at least confessed to have been converted to Christ. And they said it was good and it was necessary to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But then they did something else. They didn't stop there. They said, it's good to start there with Christ, but you need to continue on. If you're going to come to a place of full maturity in relationship to God, to add on the following of the laws of Moses, the ceremonial sacrificial laws that governed life before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and also the practice of circumcision. So it's great to have Christ. You need to believe in him as the Messiah, but you must also, if you're going to really be all that God wants you to be, you must also follow these practices that have been handed down to us and, in fact, are here in the Old Testament scriptures. The days of, in that day, Paul and the other apostles refuted that teaching, and, in fact, this book of Galatians is spent refuting that teaching, saying that is false, that there is nothing to be added on to the work of Christ. It is only Christ who saves. It is faith only in Christ only that brings salvation. And so that's what this book of Galatians is addressing, that particular problem. Now, in every generation, the gospel is under attack, but there are different forms of attack. And we want to look today at two of the core elements of the false teaching that was existing in the days of the first century and still exists in false teaching today, teaching that has the effect of corrupting the gospel message, making it impure so that it no longer produces life, but in fact seals one in death. The first element of the false teaching of the Judaizers and of false teachings throughout every generation is that it ultimately relies upon self for salvation. This is true of every religion. There's only basically two ways that people have made the attempt or approached God. One is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is trust in the living God, the grace of God. But every other religion has as its basis the effort of man, whether it's Islam in the five pillars, or Buddhism and its way of peace, or it's Hinduism and the seeking to rid oneself of life here on this planet. There is always the ultimate source of hope is what the individual can do. How much can you really put into practice the teachings that will bring salvation to your own soul? That how are you going to make it in the afterlife is ultimately dependent on what you do and how well you do it and how long you do it. It's not only the other religions that teach this basic concept of reliance upon practices that you yourself are responsible for performing, but it is also within the category of Christianity. It's most obvious in the Roman Catholic teaching, where in practice, if you are a member in good standing with the church, then you will go to heaven. If you are a member in good standing, if you have kept the minimum requirements, been baptized and take the Eucharist, you can have a hope of making it into the afterlife, into heaven. And if you observe the sacraments, and the more the better, then you will reduce your time in purgatory, that transition place before you make it all the way into heaven. You can reduce that by your efforts now. In fact, works that other people do for you after you're dead can also reduce your time in purgatory. And that kind of teaching, which has been in the Roman Church for more than 1,000 years, is an example of ultimately a salvation by self. You believe in Christ, it's good to start with, but now you've got to carry it through. You've got to make sure that you do the right things. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. And the cross of Christ really won't help you get through to a place of security in heaven. But even in Protestant churches, there is a teaching in some churches that you have to be baptized with water. In fact, in some churches teach if you're not baptized in their church or in a particular way, your salvation can be in question. Perhaps you have to be baptized using a specific formula. The apostolic churches teach this. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And that's it's good. You got to believe in Jesus, but you must also be baptized this way, or your salvation is really up for grabs. But Paul takes great pains to reemphasize that salvation is totally a work of God from first to last. It is based upon a promise made in the garden to Adam and Eve that there would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. And that promise was dramatically declared then to Abraham that he was going to be the father of one who eventually would bring salvation not only to his descendants, but to those who were outside the Jewish nation, to all people, those most of us here. Salvation cannot be had by anyone who thinks that he's just got to try harder to be good. Stop being bad and love God more. It's the message of the gospel is not, here are the rules, now take them and run with them as far as you can. Sort of Jesus gave us the rules, and we've got to, part of the rules is that you've got to say you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's one of the things you got to say. Or you've got to pray a sinner's prayer, or you have to get baptized. Those can be all part of the rules that you've now got to follow in order to make yourself acceptable to God. And Paul's writing to the Galatians is saying that is completely false. That is a deadly view. It is not trying hard to be good. It is not trying harder to love God. Because if you are at all sincere in really trying to love God, you will find out that by yourself you do not love God and you cannot love God. You find the more you try to love God, the more you find that you are really repulsed. There's something that just sort of, it's like taking two magnets with the same pole, both negatives, and trying to make them come together. It just keeps going apart. You try to get close and just keep being bounced back, because there's something within us that the Bible calls the sin nature, the flesh, which rebels against God, that doesn't like God. And so to say, yeah, I'm gonna love, what I gotta do to get into heaven, I gotta love God more. I gotta believe God more. You're gonna fail. You can't do it. And you really don't wanna do it. And that's the problem, that reliance upon ourselves, whether it's our faith or our love for God or our sincerity or our attempt to be good, is ultimately repulsive to God, because he sees it for what it really is. He sees it as the cesspool of our own fleshly nature, our rebellion that refuses to accept his evaluation of us, that tells us that there is no hope for us. We are unable to change that. Salvation is a gift of God. Genuine salvation is received by faith, which is also a gift, because by nature I cannot believe. There must be a work of God in me to enable me to believe, to want to believe. So salvation is a gift by faith, and the faith is a gift. It is simply that genuine faith is simply a response of a broken sinner who recognizes that there is nothing in him now or ever could be that could make himself acceptable to God, and therefore has trusted, is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ who died in his place. It is those who are tired of trying to establish a basis for their own salvation by what they accomplish. It is a trust in, a dependence upon, which shows itself to be genuine by a life that flows from that dependence. So the first core element of false teaching is that ultimately, in some way, it teaches a person to trust in himself, his works, or his faith, or his feelings of faith, or his church, something, or the changes that have taken place in his life. Some way that salvation, place of security and confidence ultimately rests upon the individual rather than upon Christ alone. And there are many subtle forms of this. And I would guess that some of us, if not many of us, have believed for times, and maybe even are believing now, some form of a false gospel. It is insidious, it is subtle, and it is in every generation, and it is here. And we must recognize it for what it is, and we must make sure that our faith is not in any of those things that we have done or that we're trying to do or that we think God's telling us to do, but that our faith, our confidence, our only dependence is on Christ alone. Christ alone. The second element in this, the teaching of the Judaizers, that are really universal problems throughout all the generations, is that ultimately it teaches you to rely upon yourself for spiritual growth. And that's what Paul's addressing here. He says, you started in Christ, now you're going to finish the race by your own effort. You know, sort of like God gets you going, now you got to finish it, you know. God does his part, now you got to do your part. I mean, all these things are sometimes really subtle. And when you read the scripture, Paul, it seems sometimes like making a mountain out of a molehill, you know? I mean, making a big deal out of something that's kind of hard. But when you really see that what starts out of a little small division, as time goes on, becomes a great chasm, a huge difference. And so he's saying, don't let the little crack begin of self-reliance, that you have begun by faith in Christ. And the Judaizers said, that's good, but now you gotta, you know, keep the laws of Moses and be circumcised if you really want to get spiritual here. You really want to be all that God wants you to be. You got to go all the way here now. Don't do half-stepping. And there are forms of that today, and always have been. We see it again in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not really trying to pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but it's more obvious in some of the practices, not necessarily in all the teaching, because there's such a great variety, but in much of the practice over the years, it's obvious. And the Catholic Church taught, and really has for more than 1,000 years, that if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be close to God, then you must become a priest or a nun. You must become a religious. They are in a different category. They're closer to God than anybody else can get. And you, if you really want to be sold out and dedicated to God and really get to know him, then you need to give up the idea of ever getting married, go join with a bunch of other people of the same sex who also have that same goal, and spend your days in good works, in meditation, prayers, and study of Scripture. Then you have a shot at perhaps even becoming one of the select few who are saints. But if not, you're still better than the run-of-the-mill sort of churchgoer, you know, ordinary Christian. But it requires a dedication, a sacrificial way of living that is only for the few who have the sincere commitment to give their lives in such a way to God. Or you can still make it into heaven if you don't become a religious, but you won't be in the first seats. You know, you'll make it, but you're not going to be that close to God. You know, the popes, the priests, the nuns, the brothers, they're up close. You got a spot maybe in the balcony, but it's okay. That's what most people say. That's all I want. You know, I'm not trying to be too spiritual. I'm not trying to be great. I just want to make sure I'm in the door, see? And that idea is the same thing was happening in first century Christianity, teaching that you get started in Christ, but now you finish it by your own effort. And the farther you go in your own effort, the more spiritual and acceptable and closer to God you will be. Now, Protestants can also have the same mentality. And if you really want to grow to maturity, then you must become full-time in ministry, preferably as a pastor or pastor's wife or a missionary, especially to some God-forsaken place where, you know, they eat worms and, you know, sleep on rocks, you know, and you beat your head out for 40 years and see five people saved, then, you know, you are really spiritual. Now, I know that's a little bit distorted, but I'm growing up in a church. I know that, and I've shared this before, I know that that's the way that I got the message. Whether they were saying that or not, that was subtly what I was receiving. And maybe it was my own problem, but I don't think it was just mine. But there is a subtlety to that, that somehow that if you are really serious about the Lord and really want to grow up to maturity in Christ, you've got to be in full-time ministry. However, that just flies in the face of the whole teaching of the Word of God, because spiritual maturity is not measured by the task that God gives to me. It says very clearly, the tasks that are given out by God, the sovereign act of God, that He appoints people to certain places in ministry, not as rewards of their spirituality, but according to God's sovereign choice, His purposes. Also, my place has been given to me by Christ, and my gifts have been given to me by God. And so it is for each one of us. Not as a mark of spirituality or closeness to God or how faithful we are to God, but as, again, as God, as the orchestrator of this great symphony that He is producing, He assigns us all different places in His orchestra. And it's not, though, a mark of approval or of how well we're doing spiritually. And very important for us to understand that. My spirituality or spiritual maturity in any of us is not measured by the tasks that we have been given by God, nor by the gifts that we've been given by God, but rather by my knowledge of Him, my personal knowledge of Him, my love for Him manifested in my love for others, and my delight in Him regardless of the circumstances. Those are marks of true spiritual maturity that we must continue to see, that it is not our effort or our abilities, but it is all. Spiritual maturity is the gift of God to us as we walk with Him. Some people teach today really a faith in faith, or a faith in experiences. So some people are really trying hard to believe. They're trying hard. They gotta work up their faith. That's why some people walk around and they don't want to hear anything negative. They don't want to see anything negative. They don't want to make any negative confession, because their spiritual maturity will be retarded if they happen to be honest. They gotta present this front of everything is just like they confess it to be, positively. And that kind, that really is teaching a faith in one's own faith. And that's deadly, because your faith is not the source of salvation. The source of salvation is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not how strongly you believe something, because you can strongly believe that the earth is flat, which people did, or that the earth is the center of the universe, which people did strongly, and they were wrong. It is not faith in our faith, but it is faith in what God has done, what God has said, what God has accomplished. So it is dangerous to put one's faith in your own faith, especially because when you are confident that you believe, and then there are all these contraindications, there are all these things that go contrary to that by your life. But you say, I know I believe. But look, James says, if you believe but you don't do, you know, what kind of faith is that? I don't care what you say, I know I believe. Your faith is in your faith. Your faith is not really in the living God, because your faith in the living God is going to produce a difference in actions. Some preach also a faith in experiences. And so there are people who are always seeking for greater experiences. And it sounds very spiritual. They're seeking to have an experience of, maybe they call it a touch from God. Be slain in the spirit. Perhaps uncontrollable laughter. Or some kind of a deep emotional purging where you weep. In order to get you to a place where there is a sense of greater spirituality, I have notched that on my spiritual belt. I am moving up the ladder because I've had that experience, and I think I'm going to be getting this other experience. I'm really seeking for it from God. There's nothing wrong with experiences, and by God's grace, I've had some, what I consider to be some astounding ones in my life. But it is not the proof of spiritual maturity that we have had spiritual experiences or emotional experiences. Paul makes it clear in chapter 5 of Galatians that true spirituality, true maturity, true growth comes from union with Christ. I am justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am made right. I gain access through faith in Christ and his finished work. And now I am being sanctified. I am being purified. I am growing to maturity by faith in Christ, who lives in me by the Holy Spirit. And I will be glorified by faith. That faith will persevere in me as a gift of God until I see him face to face. His promise is fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, my faith is in that grace which he has given to me as a free gift. So that spiritual growth then comes as a result of a daily walk in relationship with God. As a plant bears fruit because it has life, you don't plant dead plants in the soil. It's not going to do anything to take seeds that are dead and plant them in the ground. It's not going to do anything. They're not going to grow. But you take a live seed or a live plant and you plant it, and the soil with the nutrition in it and the sunlight and the water and the air is going to cause that life to develop. You don't have to do any more to it. It's just got to be in union with the soil and the elements that produce life. And that's really the picture of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is being in union with Christ that produces his character in our lives. It was understood that when a man and a woman became husband and wife, that because they were living together, that there would be children born. And there would be fruit of the relationship. And where there was no fruit of the relationship, it was a shame for the woman, because what did it mean? Her husband didn't love her. He wasn't with her. The fruit of being with the Lord, walking in a relationship with Him, is the fruit of the Spirit. The character of Christ being manifested in our life. It is spiritual maturity. It comes through the elements that bring growth of the obedience to the Word of God, prayer, talking with Him. It is seeking to please Him in every situation, seeking to see everything from His point of view, being aware of His presence. All those things, walking with Him, will result in the fruit of character and a deeper relationship with the risen Christ. The Judaizers are among us. In fact, the Judaizers are within us. And we must continually come back to the simplicity that it is Christ alone. We begin by faith in what Christ has done, and we still are no better than we were the day we were saved. We are still sinners, except for the grace of God. By nature, we are still judged unfit for the kingdom of God, except now we have become new creations also in Christ. And now in Christ we can grow up to maturity as He works in our life. Two questions then remain for us that we must each individually answer for ourselves. One is that, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your acceptance with the Father? We need to think about that. Because when there is true trusting in Him, there is thanksgiving. There is a sense of dependence. I need Him. And second question, are you trusting in the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in you to bring you to maturity in Christ for the glory of the Father? Are you trusting in the presence of the Holy Spirit in you to bring you to maturity in Christ for the glory of God the Father? Therefore, there is no achievement that earns for us some congratulations from ourselves or from others as well. It can be a false humility to say in response to somebody's complimenting you on something, some act of service that you did for them or whatever, to say, well, it was really just the Lord. Now, maybe that can be genuine, but can also be just part of the, you know, you got to act humble. That's part of the way that you become spiritual. And God only knows what the true motive is. But we need to examine ourselves and continue to ask the Lord to purify our motives, to cleanse us from sin in all levels, so that our growth is not really the imitation of the flesh of a spiritual reality, but really as a result of our union with Christ in humility before Him, in love for Him that's coming from that new nature that He has given to us, because we know that we have nothing at all in us that could make us acceptable to God or that God can approve of. And so we walk in humility with our God. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, to take the truth that is not really removed from us where we really live, but may not grab us as it ought to, because we know that it's important to you that we really do walk with you in dependence upon you, giving you honor and glory for who you are. And I pray, Lord, that we who are your confessing church will truly make sure that we are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, and that we also are trusting in Christ alone to become men and women who reflect your character, who know you as you are, who are doing what you command us to do because you've given us the power and the desire to do it. And so all the glory belongs to you. Make it happen in us, we pray. Amen.